Good morning. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts. Those who are married or have been married can appreciate that. In the very beginning, before there was nations or governments or even the church, God established the home. In fact, you can turn back to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. It says that God looked down and he saw Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And he created Eve. And that began the first marriage. But while marriage may be one of God's greatest blessings, it can also be one of God's greatest challenges. Not because marriage is flawed, but because the people in it are flawed. Every married couple eventually discovers something shocking. The person they married is not perfect. Don't look around at your spouse right now and nod your head in affirmative. It's not the place of the time. But the truth is that every marriage experiences moments of frustration. Every husband and wife occasionally gets irritated with one another. Every couple has disagreements. And if somebody tells you that they don't have any conflict in their marriage, they either got married last evening or they're lying to you. One husband said, "My wife and I have been happily married for 30 years. And then he added, "And of those 30 years, we've been mad at each other for 27. Another husband said, "My wife and I never go to bed angry." To which the friend said, "That's wonderful." The husband said, "No, it's not wonderful. We haven't slept since Thursday." You know, the humor of those make us laugh because we recognize that there is a truth behind those jokes. Marriage joins two sinners together under one roof. And as time develops, you begin to discover the habits and the personalities and the weaknesses and the preferences and the differences that you never noticed in the other person while you were dating. One person squeezes the toothpaste in the middle of the tube, and the other one squeezes it at the end. And how long does it take you to realize you need two toothpaste tubes? One person sets the thermostat 68 degrees. The other person, all cuddled up in a blanket, thinks that 68 degrees is the temperature for frozen meat. One person says, "We need to save money." And the other one nods their head in agreement as they walk in with new decorative pillows. They were on sale. And little things just seem to have a way of becoming big things if anger's not handled properly. That's why Paul writes over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26. It's short, but powerful. "Be angry and do not sin." We read that and say, huh? Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say never be angry. He knows that you're going to have anger. Anger in and of itself is not automatically sinful. I mean, we can read and we turn off and, oh, Jesus was angry. He turned over the tables there. They called that righteous indignation. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of our anger at home is not nearly as righteous as we want to imagine it to be. Usually our anger stems from wounded pride, selfishness, maybe stress or disappointments or hurt feelings or just plain old exhaustion or unmet expectations. The list could go on and on. Husband had a terrible day at work. Traffic is bad on the way home. While he was at work, his boss criticized him. The bills he knows are piling up. And he comes home and supper is 5 minutes late. And suddenly he acts like civilization itself is collapsing because the potatoes didn't get done in time and they're delayed. But the problem really was never the potatoes at all. Likewise, a wife, she may become emotional upon something that appears to be very small on the surface, but underneath there may be fatigue, loneliness, stress, discouragement, just the feeling of being unappreciated. So many marital arguments are not really whatever starts the argument. So that's why Paul has these words. Be angry and do not sin. So what we want to know is, when does anger become sinful? Well, I don't know that I can give you the biblical answer because it doesn't answer it that way. But as we look around, we can say that Scripture would say that anger becomes sinful when it begins to control our spirit. It becomes sinful when we use our words as weapons. It becomes sinful when we attack the other person instead of communicating with the other person. When we wound instead of healing. When we humiliate instead of helping. Then anger can become sinful. And angry words can do tremendous damage. One man said, whenever my wife and I argue, she gets historical. Friend corrected him, said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. We have an argument and she brings up everything I've ever done since 1993. We understand exactly what that's saying. We have, as human beings, the unique ability to store up old offenses that have happened to us. Suddenly, one disagreement turns into a complete historical review of the entire marriage and all of its problems. Husband forgets to take out the trash. And all of a sudden, in a few minutes, they're discussing something that he said decades ago. That's because anger multiplies itself. Once words are spoken, they cannot be taken back. We can apologize for what we have said, but we can't erase them from the memory. Proverbs in chapter 18, verse 21 reads this way, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You're going to think about that all morning. Some marriages are not suffering because love has disappeared. They're suffering because kindness has disappeared. There are husbands who would never physically strike their wives, yet they wound her deeply with sarcasm or criticism or impatience or harshness. And there are wives who just slowly tear down their husband's spirit through disrespectful things and words that they say until he becomes so discouraged that he withdraws. Satan delights in those moments in our marriage. That's why Paul immediately says, here again in Ephesians in chapter 4, in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Unresolved anger creates an opportunity for Satan to work inside the home. And the devil loves bitterness. Oh, the devil loves resentment. He loves division. He loves cold silence between husbands and wives. And most marriages aren't destroyed overnight by one giant explosion. No, they are weakened slowly over time, because small hurts never get properly dealt with and resolved. So little frustrations become larger irritations. And irritations then become resentments, and resentment then becomes bitterness, and bitterness slowly builds until there's a wall between the two people in the marriage. You go over to Hebrews to chapter 12, verse 15. It has an interesting little phrase. It talks about a root of bitterness. I read that and I said, isn't that how roots work? They're underground and they're growing long before something pops up that we can see. Bitterness works that way. So a bitter husband becomes cold, distant. A bitter wife perhaps becomes sharp and critical. And then tenderness disappears. And patience begins to weaken. Communication suffers. There are couples who still live in the same house, but emotionally they have been strangers because of unresolved anger, and it has slowly poisoned their relationship. And again, it often starts with something small. Couple has a disagreement because the husband forgot to unload the dishwasher. Or if he did, he didn't do it correctly. Or if he loaded it, it wasn't correctly. And another one, they're fighting over whether the toilet paper ought to roll off the front of the roll or whether it ought to roll off the back of the roll. And I imagine somewhere in America right now, there are couples sitting in separate bedrooms still angry over those decorative pillows I talked about a while ago. One husband said, my wife and I had a fight, and she told me that she wasn't going to speak to me for a month. And honestly, I hated to see that month end. That's how it works. Prolonged silence actually is dangerous in marriages. Refusing communication doesn't solve any problems at all. It deepens them. Go back to Ephesians, where we are here. Look in chapter 4 again. Look what Paul says in verse 26. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I don't think Paul is necessarily teaching that every disagreement has to be fully solved before bedtime, because sometimes these issues are deep and they do take time. Sometimes they take a lot of prayer or counseling and healing. But I think what Paul is definitely saying is that we need not feed bitterness. We need not rehearse the offenses constantly. We do not need to enjoy staying upset. The longer anger remains in the heart, the deeper it settles into our spirit. And anger just seems to have a way of growing in darkness. I don't have any statistics. Who would know? How many arguments take place at night after a long day and everybody's tired? Fatigue has magnified the emotion and everything feels catastrophic. One spouse says, you never listen to me. And the other spouse says, you always overreact. Before long, they're acting like the entire marriage is collapsing over, what was it, socks on the floor, paper towels that won't put up right in the pantry. But at the next morning, after everybody got a night's sleep and a good breakfast and maybe a cup of coffee, if that's your thing, then the situation just doesn't feel nearly so dramatic as it did last night. One elderly couple was asked, "How did you manage to stay married for 60 years? And the wife smiled and said, "Simple. We never both got angry at the same time." Think about the wisdom of that statement. Somebody in the relationship has to be cool and calm enough in order to stop a conflict before it escalates. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Tone matters. Not just what you say, but how you say it. The truth is, Christians are called to communicate differently than the world. Over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Let your speech always be with grace." Sadly, I think we are often kinder to strangers than we are to our own spouse. You'd never speak harshly like that to a waiter in a restaurant, to a customer at your business, to a coworker. Not the way you are willing to speak to the one you love at home. Speaking with grace ought to be common among God's people. Because if anybody deserves kindness, it ought to be the one who is walking through life with you arm in arm. You know, one of the greatest keys to overcoming anger is humility. Arguments often continue, not because the issue can't be solved, but because neither person wants to humble themselves enough to make the first move. Pride says, "I'm right, and I'm not about to apologize first." Love says, "This relationship matters more than my ego." One of the hardest phrases, I think, in the English language is, "I was wrong." Yet those words have healed countless marriages when spoken. James 4, 6 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, humility softens anger. Gentleness comforts conflict. Kindness can heal wounds. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers in marriages is scorekeeping. Yeah, some people do detail every offense that was ever committed, and they're not willing to forget a single one of them. Every careless statement that was made, every missed appointment, forgotten anniversary or birthday. And then when an argument starts over something entirely different, that whole filing cabinet is open. It's interesting in the love chapter, Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Love keeps no record of wrong." Think about that. Doesn't mean memory disappears. But it means that love says you don't constantly reopen those healed wounds simply in order to win an argument. Because marriage cannot survive long term without forgiveness. Paul in the same Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 32, says this, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Notice the standard of our forgiveness that Paul gives us. "Even as God in Christ forgave you." Now that is humble. Because every one of us has offended God far more than our spouse could possibly have offended us. Yet, what did God do? God forgives us. Calvary, Jesus didn't say, I forgive you once you deserve it. He said to all of us, I have mercy upon the sinner. That's why I'm going to the cross. Forgiveness doesn't mean pretending the wrong never happened. Yes, serious wounds sometimes require healing over a long period of time. But I'm talking about ordinary marital anger that just pops up. And it must never be allowed to become permanent because it creates resentment, divides our marriage. One husband said, my wife and I have a perfect marriage. The friend said, really? He said, yes. She wanted a perfect husband, and I wanted a perfect wife, so neither one of us got what we wanted. Actually, there's some profound truth in that human. Because many marital frustrations come from unrealistic expectations. Hate to tell you, but no husband is perfect. No wife is perfect. No marriage is perfect. And marriage works best when expectations are balanced with that grace we talked about. We're honest, none of us want God to deal with us according to our sins. In fact, interesting. In your home study, go over to Psalms, read Psalm 103. It talks about a lot of things, but in one place it says, God remembers that we are dust, and he treats us accordingly, compassionately. Christian homes ought to reflect that same spirit of compassion. We ought to have homes where mercy lives, homes where forgiveness lives, homes where people are allowed to fail and still be loved. One elderly man said, I know the secret of how to stay married for 50 years. He said, after all of these years, I finally realized that my wife wasn't the only difficult person in this marriage. He was too. Sometimes marriage problems continue because each spouse is focused entirely upon the faults of the other person and they're blind about their own weaknesses. I mean, Jesus talked about that. You remember the speck, the beam? Don't get the beam out of your eye before you look at the speck of somebody else's. So healthy marriage requires self-examination. Instead of constantly saying, how are they failing me? Maybe we ought to say, how am I failing them? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I listening? Encouraging? Forgiving? Am I thoughtful? Am I reflecting Christ in my home to the one I love? And one of the greatest improvements that we can have in marriage is when we, as a person, decide to become more Christ-like instead of waiting for the other person to change first. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is saying. Be angry and do not sin. Frustration is a part of life. I'm sorry. But anger doesn't have to control your thoughts and your marriage. It doesn't have to destroy your tenderness and your joy or your intimacy. Because when Christ rules the heart, then grace will abound and anger can be overcome. Forgiveness can overcome. Love can overcome pride. Strongest marriages are not marriages without conflict. They are marriages where two imperfect people continually choose mercy and humility and patience and forgiveness and love And they have to do it over and over and over again. I hope you have a happy marriage. Christ wants to be married to you. He wants to be in your family. He says, come to me through faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to look at yourself, repent of your sins, change the direction of your heart and your actions? Are you willing to confess that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you need to be baptized to wash away your sins and to rise and walk as a new creature in Christ? You don't just walk with your spouse, you walk with your spouse and with Christ. And when the three of you walk together, you have a happy marriage. Come if you will as we sing a song of invitation this